This morning, we'd like to draw your attention to the 26th chapter of Ezekiel, where here again, the prophet declares that God has spoken these words to him. He opens the 26th chapter declaring that it was on the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying. And then again in the latter part of first part of verse 3, therefore thus saith the Lord God. In verse 7, the latter part, I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. 7, for thus saith the Lord God. And then in the latter part of verse 14, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. So, throughout this particular passage, there is the assertion that God is speaking to the prophet and declaring to the prophet the judgment that God is about to bring upon the city of Tyre. That little Mediterranean city actually was a major Mediterranean seaport about 10 miles north of the Israeli border. In the area of Lebanon today. The fact that the assertion is made over and over that God has spoken causes us to realize that there are many times that people speak and say that God has told them or God has spoken to them or God has shown them various things. And whenever a person says, well, God has spoken to me, and this is what God is saying, it is important that we judge whether or not God has indeed spoken to that person. Because either God has spoken and what is said is important when we want to listen to it, or they are just deluded and they have thought that God has spoken to them, but in reality God hasn't spoken, so there's no sense of our paying any attention to it. But if the infinite God has spoken to finite man, then indeed we should be paying careful attention. But how can I know if God has spoken? First of all, I don't think that it should be unreasonable that we assume that God does speak to man. In the Bible, God is speaking to the people who have turned their back on him, and they were sort of mocking God. They said, well, he that sits in the heavens, he doesn't see. He doesn't hear what's going on. We don't have to worry about God. And God, in responding to this mockery, said, do you think that the one who created your eyes cannot see? Do you think that the one who created your ears cannot hear? Now, in the same token, if that be a logic that we can follow, and I think that it is, it would also then stand to reason that he who created the mouth can surely speak. If God can see and hear because he's created the eyes and the ears, then surely he who has created the mouth is able to speak. And I believe that it does seem quite logical that God would indeed speak to man. For when God created man, he no doubt had a reason for creating us. There was a purpose behind our being here. But for God to create us for a purpose, but never bother to reveal to us that purpose, would be extremely cruel and unreasonable. If God created me for a reason and a purpose, then it is necessary that God speak to me, lest I just spend my life groping in darkness, wondering, what is life all about? Why am I here? I wonder what is the reason for my being. There is a reason for my being. And God has not left me in the darkness to just grope and wonder about it, but he has spoken, declaring to man the reason and the purpose for his existence. And I can accept that without any problem. In fact, it would be difficult for me to believe that God had created man and then left him in total darkness without speaking to him. Now, when a person says that God has spoken, I can evaluate whether or not God has really spoken by judging what is said and finding out if what is spoken is indeed accurate. Because God would not speak and say anything that wasn't accurate. So if there are inaccuracies, if they say God has spoken and this is going to be done, if it isn't done, then I assume it wasn't God that spoke. Now I realize that there can be extenuating cases such as Jonah, where God sent him to tell the people 40 days and comes destruction. But when the people from the king down, all of them repented of their evil, God spoke again and said, because they have thoroughly repented, I will not send the judgment now, though the judgment was to come later. And the judgment was forestalled, and I can accept that. However, I must confess that I have extreme difficulty with those who say, now God has spoken and there's been a vision and Los Angeles is going to be destroyed by a great earthquake tomorrow, so let's all fast and pray all day so we can save Los Angeles. And then Tuesday morning when Los Angeles is still there, we say, oh boy, you saved Los Angeles. Good thing you fasted and prayed because you saved it from that horrible earthquake, you see. That sort of speaks to me of sort of a sham kind of a thing. I mean, I don't like that. That's a little bit, you know, on the fringe side. For if God speaks, it must be with accuracy, or else it isn't God who has spoken. If there are any inaccuracies, if there is anything that is said that subsequent true scientific knowledge disproves, then we would have to accept that God did not speak. Now, let me point out, as I said, true scientific knowledge, because the scientists have not always been right. There are many theories of science that are not proved facts, and they lack a solid scientific basis. They're only theories. For instance, there are many theories of science that are postulated upon a Earth that is 6 billion years old. And thus, one of the chief concerns of the scientists when we were getting ready to send a manned flight to the moon was that we would encounter meteorite dust some 30 to 60 feet thick, according to various estimates. Because the moon is a dead planet, doesn't have the winds and the oceans to blow the dust into like we do here on the planet Earth, that all of this meteorite dust over these 6 billion years of its existence would have just piled up here on the Earth. It flushes out into the ocean by the rains and erosion and so forth. It all flushes out. But up there, there are no oceans to flush it into. Thus, as we are trying to land the lunar module, when we fire the retroactive rockets to let the thing down slowly, they envisioned blowing up this giant dust cloud so that they couldn't see the surface of the moon, and thus might have a hard landing. And it was one of the main concerns of landing the lunar module was this hard landing, because when you blow up this dust storm, they won't be able to see to come on down. And then they thought that the thing might just than be engulfed in 30 to 60 feet of dust as it just sinks down slowly to the surface of the moon through all of this meteorite dust that must no doubt have accumulated over the 6 billion years that the moon has been out there orbiting the Earth. Now, one of the scientists, in fact, the one who was in charge of the whole space program for the United States government, Dr. Wernher von Braun, said, "There's no problem. We don't need to worry about that." And they all said, "Oh, you're crazy, you know. We know, you know, that we've been here for 6 billion years and this dust has to accumulate." And they went on with their computers and all trying to figure out how best to overcome it and design the thing so they could overcome this tremendous problem that they were sure they were going to face when they turned on the rockets and blew this moon dust all over the place. Well, it turned out, to their shock and surprise, that there was less than an inch of meteorite dust upon the moon. In fact, barely enough to leave the tracks of the astronauts as they walked across the moon. And of course, suddenly the question is, what happened to all the moon dust that has accumulated over the 6 billion years of meteorites impacting into the moon and blowing the meteorite dust all over, such as we have here on the planet Earth? You see, the scientists were sure that moon dust was there. But when we got there, we found out that it wasn't. So we have to assume that the scientific facts that they were declaring to us were not indeed scientific facts. They were only theories and conjectures that were postulated upon a 6 billion year old moon. Now you're left to explain it other ways, but a simple explanation is that the moon isn't 6 billion years old. Now that's childish, though, I realize, but because I have a mind of a child, that's to me the simplest solution. Now, if the Bible had said that the moon is covered with 30 feet of dust, "Thus saith the Lord," then when men landed on the moon and found that it was less than an inch thick, you would say, "Well, God didn't say it. The Bible is not the word of God because it is spoken inaccurately concerning a field of science which subsequent scientific facts have disproved." So the Bible has to be accurate. Whenever it broaches any scientific subject, it has to be confirmed by subsequent studies of science, or else we must conclude that God did not speak and the Bible is not the word of God. When it tells of events that are going to be taking place in the future, it must speak of those events with 100% accuracy. If there is 0.1% of a mistake, then God didn't speak, because God wouldn't make any mistakes. Now, it is interesting, and I'm sure that it caused concern to some of these people in the olden days who believed that God indeed did speak to man, when Job said, "God has spoken and declared that he's hung the earth upon nothing." Oh, Job, why would you make such an unscientific statement? All of science knows that the earth is being held up on the back of a giant turtle. You can read it in the scientific textbooks, Job. And here you have the audacity to say that God's hung it on nothing. How could you hang it on nothing, Job? Science proves that you can't hang it on nothing. Of course, science disproved the turtle theory and they had Atlas holding the earth up for several hundred years. But when we really began to develop in the field of science and gain true understanding, we find out that indeed the world is hung. How did Job know that? How could he know that? Well, perhaps the simple explanation is God indeed did speak to him and tell him. Isaiah said that God had spoken concerning the circle of the earth. Oh, come on, Isaiah. Everybody knows the earth is flat. There's no question about it. All science is in agreement. The earth is flat. They even maintained that up until Columbus Day. In fact, there were those dire predictions that Columbus was gone forever. He's going to go over the abyss, out over the precipice, and into nothing when he gets to the edge of the earth, and he drops over into nothing because everybody knows the earth is flat. And yet, Isaiah, 2,000 years before Columbus, dared to say that God had spoken concerning the circle, the round earth. Oh, Isaiah, you've blown it now. Wait till the scientists prove you wrong and Columbus goes over the edge and the whole scripture is out the window. God didn't speak. Well, Columbus didn't go over the precipice. And now we do know that the earth is round. And science has proved it. How could Isaiah have known that so many years before it became a known fact to science? Well, the simple explanation is that God did speak to Isaiah. Now, here in this 26th chapter, we have God speaking about the city of Tyrus, and he is saying many things about the city of Tyrus. The city of Tyrus, of course, was the home of the Phoenicians. And you who are adept in history know that Phoenicia had a powerful navy that ruled the Mediterranean for centuries. Extremely wealthy city, who was one of course, the chief trade centers of the ancient world as they took their merchandise from this beautiful, excellent port city of Tyre to the markets of Africa and Europe, and the Phoenician navy ruled the seas. Now, God is speaking of the judgment that is going to come against Tyre. In verse 3, he declares that many nations would be used as instruments of judgment. In truth, Tyre was first conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, and then by the Medo-Persians, and finally destroyed by Alexander the Great. Verse 4, they shall destroy the walls and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Oh, Ezekiel, why would you say such a weird thing? That's never happened in history before. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord. Oh, Ezekiel, going way out on a limb. Now, in verse 7, he gives us further details. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He is a king of kings from the north. He shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field. He will make a fort against thee, cast a mount against thee, and lift up the buckler against thee. He shall set engines of war against your walls, and with his axes he'll break down your towers. And by reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and at the wheels of the chariots when he shall enter into thy gates, and men enter into the city wherein is made a breach. And with the hooves of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. He shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrison shall go down to the ground. Now notice in verse 12, suddenly there's a change of pronoun. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. He is going to do this. He is going to do this. He is going to do that. And then suddenly the change of pronouns, because you remember he said many nations. So they, change of pronoun from he, Nebuchadnezzar. So we have now a subsequent invasion. And they shall make a spoil. Notice nothing is said of Nebuchadnezzar making a spoil. But they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. What a weird prophecy. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harp shall be no more heard. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon, and thou shalt be built no more. For I, the Lord, hath spoken it, saith the Lord. Now, either God spoke it or he didn't. It's just that basic. There's no in-betweens. I have spoken it, saith the Lord. That's either true or false. Let's look at history. This was written, according to verse 1, in the 11th year of King Zedekiah, which would have been 586 B.C. A year later, 585 B.C., after Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Jerusalem, he sent his forces up to Tyre, and he began the siege of Tyre. Now, the general method of taking a city by the Babylonian troops was to encircle the city like they did Jerusalem and cut off all of the supplies from the city by having encircled it. Thus, the people within the city would soon run out of food, they'd start to starve to death, and they would be weakened by the famine conditions, and in the weakened states, then they would come and assault the city, break the gates, and destroy the walls, and come on in and destroy the people who would be too weak to really defend themselves. In coming to Tyre, because Tyre was a major seaport, he could not completely encircle the city, and because the Phoenician navy ruled the seas, they were able to continually resupply the city from the sea. So he was unsuccessful in cutting off the supplies. Thus, the siege of Tyre went on for 13 years. They were able to hold out this long time because they were able to resupply themselves with their navy from and through the port, which Nebuchadnezzar could not cut off. Now, towards the end of the siege, the people of Tyre finally said, well, this guy's not going to quit. So they started building a new city 1/2 mile offshore on an island that was 1/2 mile offshore. So that by the time the 13-year siege was over, the people, with all of their wealth, moved on out to the city on the island that they had built. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally was able to destroy the walls, the people, for the most part, except for a small garrison, had already moved out, taken all of the wealth with them, and so his victory over Tyre was a very empty victory. He wasn't able to take any spoils at all. Trampled down the old city, broke down the towers and walls, but there was no spoil. Thus, up to this point, Ezekiel is batting 100%. Now, in the year 322 BC, Alexander the Great was moving towards Persia with the ambition of conquering Persia with his troops. Alexander the Great was fearful that while he was gone from Greece with all of his troops, that the Phoenician navy might attack Greece. And so he felt that it was important that he destroy Tyre before he continued his march against Persia. So he came with his troops down the Mediterranean to the island city of Tyre, and he sent a message out to the city of Tyre that they were to surrender to him or be destroyed. They scoffed at the ultimatum because they knew that their navy ruled the seas. And so Alexander went up to Sidon and to some of the other areas around, and he confiscated all of the ships, and he tried to take Tyre by using these ships and all, but the Phoenician navy was too much for them, and they defeated them quite thoroughly. So Alexander the Great then came upon another plan. He decided to take the rubble of the old city of Tyre. the blocks, the rocks that made up the walls, the towers, the houses, and the timbers and all, and to use them, throwing them into the Mediterranean, making this giant causeway out to the island. Finally, scraping all of the dirt out of the city and putting it over the top of the rocks and the timbers so that he could then roll out these machines to batter the walls and to scale the walls of Tyre. And thus, Alexander the Great, with his troops, made this wide causeway out to the island of Tyre using all of the rubble of the ancient city of Tyre. And then finally, scraping the dirt, making the ancient city of Tyre like a top of a rock, scraping the dirt down to bedrock. Ludwig, in his book Alexander the Great, gives graphic descriptions of this particular conquest of the city of Tyre, and I found it extremely interesting as I read it in my history books and as I compared it to what God had said was going to be. Because these things which were so totally unlikely became facts of history, ultimately. Alexander the Great conquered Tyre, destroyed the city completely, and as the scripture said, it has never been rebuilt. You say, oh, there is a city of Tyre. I read about it the other day. The Palestinians have a headquarter there. Yes, there is a city that is called Tyre. It is not built on the site of the ancient city of Tyre. In fact, the site of the ancient city of Tyre is still desolate. In fact, as they were sort of searching, because the buildings were torn down and the walls so completely, and even the dirt scraped, they could not find the site. But one day, one of the archaeologists was watching these men fishing, and they brought their nets in, and they were drying their nets, and he went down to talk to them. And as he was talking to them, he noticed these rocks. They looked like they were building blocks that were in the water, and he realized, hey, this is a causeway. This is not a peninsula. That was once an island, and this is the causeway that Alexander the Great built. And they actually discovered it by the fact that these men were drying their nets, their fishing nets there. Now, it so happens that there is a spring there called Rasalin. Engineers have measured the water flow, and it is 10 million gallons of fresh water a day flowing from that spring. An ideal place to build a city, because in building a city, the first thing you want to look for is water supply. It's a perfect water supply, and yet, in spite of the fact that this spring is there, they have never rebuilt on that site, the ancient site of Tyre. Now, the Lord said that when he took Tyre, that it would create such terror in the areas around about that the other kings would come and just open their gates and surrender. And that's exactly what happened to Alexander the Great when news came that he had conquered Tyre. They came from Jerusalem and they said, Jerusalem's an open city. Our gates are open to you. Come on in. We don't want to fight you. And all of them began to surrender to Alexander the Great after the conquest of Tyre, and thus the prophecy was literally fulfilled. So that even to the present day, not one aspect of these many things have failed. Now, what are the chances that Ezekiel was just talking out of his own head? Good guesses. Making these fantastic kind of predictions, but they were all just good guesses on the part that God didn't speak. First of all, that he would bring many nations against it, that the conquest of Tyre would not be just by one nation, but by many. Let's say there's one chance in five. That they would scrape the dirt of the city and make it like a top of a rock. How many cities in history do you know that when they were destroyed, they were so totally obliterated that the dirt was scraped down to bedrock? I, in studying history, and that is one of my pets, do not know of another single city that has been so destroyed. But let's be generous and say there's one in 500. That it would become a place for spreading of nets. Now, how many ancient cities do you know that have been destroyed are now used as a place for fishermen to dry their nets? There are so many miles of coastline, excellent places to dry nets. Why would this be particularly suitable for fishermen to dry their nets? Let's say one in 10. That Nebuchadnezzar would be the first king to attack. Well, this was probably pretty you could pretty well figure this out because Nebuchadnezzar had his troops over there in that area, and Tyre did represent a threat, not direct threat to Nebuchadnezzar, but because it was a strong city, chances are, so let's say one in three, that they will take the stones and the timber and the dust and cast it into the midst of the sea. Now that's going some. How many ancient cities that have been destroyed do you know of where they took the stones and the timber and the dust and threw them in the midst of the sea? I don't know of any other in history, but we'll be generous, 1 in 100. That the city will never be built again. Well, when you've got such a beautiful freshwater spring, it would seem that it would be very natural to rebuild the city again. Let's say 1 in 10. Now, when you take these compound probabilities and you multiply them together, you find that the chance that God was speaking to Ezekiel was 150 million to one. Or the chances against Ezekiel just guessing at these things is 150 million to one. The chance factor is that these things just could have happened exactly as the prophet said they would. Now, you can gamble and say, well, you know, it's one chance, 150 million, you know, it's not bad. But because I have a simple mind and take a simpler approach, I'd say, wow, I believe God was speaking. Surely chances are that God was speaking to the prophet. Now, if God was indeed speaking to the prophet, and we can take this, but we can go through the Bible and take case after case after case after case where the word of the Lord came saying, and you can do the same kind of things, take the events that were spoken of, and you can show where they literally took place. And each time you do that, you're actually compounding again your chance factors. So that it is safe to assume that God did indeed speak and has spoken. And if so, then what has God spoken about us and the days in which we live? God has spoken that in the last days there will be a confederacy of 10 European nations that will arise to become the final world governing empire. So, if you believe that God has spoken, you'll be watching for Europe to more or less try to get together and band together 10 nations into a confederacy of sorts. The Bible says that the final form of exchange will be a cashless, checkless society. So you can start looking for a new form of exchanging goods, maybe with numbers. In fact, the Bible says it will be with an assigned number. So let's not fool around. That you will get rid of cash and checks. I read an interesting article this past week of some fellows advocating that it be a crime to carry more than $500. Because you see, you're making it so tempting for the burglar to knock you over the head. And you're helping crime if you carry more than $500. So you can be arrested for carrying more than $500, according to this fellow, what he is advocating. Well, if you make it a law that it's a crime to carry over 500, then why not go to 100 and cut out the chance of crime, or why not make it against the law to just carry money? And maybe that will one day become a law, you see. The Bible says that it will be ordered that everyone not use money, but you buy and sell with numbers. So watch for the development of a cashless, checkless society. When you read about that, you say, wow, maybe the Bible knew what it was talking about. The Bible says that there would, in the last days, be super weapons that could destroy man off of the face of the earth. So watch for the development of super weapons. Some of these days, they're going to have weapons that can actually destroy mankind. Watch for that. The Bible says in the last days, Israel will become a nation again. So watch for that one. And that Russia would attack, and we'll be getting this in 2 weeks as we get into Ezekiel. He goes into a lot of detail about that. That Russia will attack this new little nation. Now that one you can watch for. Interesting how God has spoken of so many things that are happening in the world around us today. In the last days, perilous times would come. Men would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, fierce, incontinent, truce breakers, disobedient to parents, form of anarchy. But more, God said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that God loved man in spite of his sin and sent his only begotten Son to take the guilt and the responsibility of man's sin and to die in man's place. And that if we would believe in him, we would not perish but have eternal life. For he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. But he who believes not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are life and they are truth. Now that's either true or false. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me. That's either true or false. God's word says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That's either true or false. Now, I can offer you all kinds of evidence to show you that it is true. But in the end, you have to make your own decision whether or not you believe it or not. If you choose not to believe it, you are gambling against extremely high astronomical odds, with the stakes that are higher than any stakes, because it is your own eternal destiny. You can believe it or not, but if you choose to believe it, the odds are with you and the rewards are fantastic. If you choose not to believe it, you're in a no-win position, because you've gained nothing by not believing, but you've lost everything. So we pray. Thank you, God, for speaking and giving evidence that you have spoken by speaking in advance of things before they ever happened, so that when they happened, we would know that indeed you spoke. Thank you, Lord, that you cared for us and provided a way whereby we might know you and dwell with you forever. Lord, today we acknowledge Jesus Christ, your Son, as our Lord. We submit our lives to his authority that he might rule over us and bring us to God. Thank you, Father, for the hope that we have in this otherwise hopeless world, the hope in Jesus. Amen. What if I should come to you and say, hey, I've got a deal. Can make you extremely rich. You say, what are the odds for its success? I'd say, oh, several trillion to one. You say, what is it? You know, if the stakes are so high and the risk is so minimal, let's go for it. It's exactly what I've got. Tremendous deal. Eternal life. Stakes are so high. The risks are so low. I would encourage you to go for it. Go back to the prayer room. The pastors will be back there to meet with you and the counselors. Pray with you and to help you to come into a real relationship with God this morning. God bless you. Give you a good week. Watch over you. And I pray that God will speak to you this way in a very special way. And that you will have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God is seeking to say to your heart as God leads you into a fuller relationship with himself, into a fuller understanding of his love, and to a more clear awareness of his purpose and plan for your life. In Jesus Christ.